How's everyone doing this morning? Blessing God, right? Blessing God. It's great to have you all. Excuse me. It's great to have you all with us this morning. In continuing our verse-by-verse study through Genesis, you can go ahead and turn with me to chapter 47 if you have your Bibles with you, if you brought them. Last week's text, it ended with Joseph bringing his family to Egypt to live with him. And we read about the family settling in a bit to Goshen. And so we're going to pick back up with kind of the reality of the land around them. All right, the last few weeks, we've kind of almost hit pause on the fact that there is a famine, because instead we're caught up in this soap opera of Joseph testing his brothers and the back and forth that happens there. And all of that's happening in the midst of the famine. But the famine aspect really kind of gets lost in the up and down emotional roller coaster of Joseph's life in this span of time. And so we're going to be picking up there at chapter 47, verse 13, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to sing songs of praise to you, to gather together in your name, and to just worship you this morning. God, it's such a blessing to us. We thank you for that opportunity. We pray now as we gather in this room, as we prepare ourselves to hear from you directly this morning, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be opened. God, we pray that you would speak into our lives, that not only would we have ears to hear, but that we would have the willingness to do what you tell us. So, Father, we pray that we would not just be hearers this morning, but that we would be doers of your word. And so we thank you, we praise you, and we pray all of this in your name. Amen. So we're going to jump in, chapter 47 at verse 13. It says, "Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house." And so again, for the past few weeks, we've really been buried in the drama of Joseph testing his brothers. And this is all happening during this very severe, very real famine. Right? I think even just the idea of famine is so hard for us in America to really picture, because we think of famine being like, oh, I have nothing to eat, and you've got like a pantry full of food, and you're like, I have nothing to eat. And it's like, well, there's plenty of food to eat. We have systems in place within our government that allows for people who have no food to get food for free. There are all sorts of opportunities to still get food. And so the idea of a famine is really kind of bizarre to us. But there was no food. There is nothing left. It says that the land languished, right? So I want us to kind of understand, they have no options but to go to Egypt, because they know, both in Egypt and in the land of Canaan, hey, they've got stuff stored up in Egypt. You can take your money, take your savings, pull it out of the bank, take it out of the drawer you have, you know, underneath your bed. Wherever you stored your money, you took all that you had and you went and you bought as much food as you could, because there was no end in sight to this famine, and you just knew, I need food. I have a family to care for, and so I need this food. And so it says that Joseph has collected all of the money in the land of Egypt and in Canaan. And it doesn't say that he kept it for himself. It doesn't say he pocketed a portion. It doesn't say Joseph made sure that his family was first cared for before he then. No, it says he took the money and he brought it into Pharaoh's house. And so it's this great reminder that the power that Pharaoh had given Joseph over the 7 years of plenty, and now following into, we're now around the second year of this famine, Joseph didn't let the power go to his head. He didn't start to take advantage of it. He didn't benefit himself in the process, because it says he took all the money and he put it into the Pharaoh's house. He didn't take it for himself. He didn't make sure that he got more for himself, that he benefited out of this situation. He made sure that the man he was serving, in this case Pharaoh, received all the benefits of the work that he was doing. And so we see again the honesty that Joseph has in his role. Ever since he was sold into slavery, every step of the way we see that Joseph is obedient, that he's a good servant, and that he cares about his master's dealings. And so the same goes for Pharaoh here. He's got all this power, Joseph does, and yet he doesn't abuse it for himself, right? As it is, he goes, you know, Pharaoh finds out about Joseph's brothers being there, and it's Pharaoh who says, oh yeah, bring them in, put them in Goshen, I've got all this stuff for them. Right? Pharaoh's the one who makes that decision. We don't even see that Joseph's like, I've got it all set up, don't worry, I've got the power, don't worry. Pharaoh is excited to bring Joseph's family to Egypt and to care for Joseph's family, which again tells us just how good Joseph is as this servant to Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh feels blessed by what Joseph has been doing for him, that he chooses to bless Joseph by caring for Joseph's family as well. And so I think it's important that we understand that. But as we read these two verses, it says the lands languished because of the famine. It means that the land got worse, that it was less usable, right? When dirt is regularly plowed and tended to, even in a bad harvest one year, it can recover well the next because it's been tended to this year, even if you didn't have a good harvest. But if you go year after year after year and you're not having any good harvest, that land gets worse and worse, right? If I wanted to be a farmer today, I couldn't just buy a plot of land and ensure that I have a great harvest the following year. Not only because I don't know how to be a farmer, but even if I knew all the details, I would know I have to put in years of work to till this land, to make the land in a situation, I'm not a farmer, to make the land produce the way that I would want it to, because it simply won't the first time. It's not that, oh, well, you've plowed the land, you poured water on it, it's good to go. If God blesses you that way, more power to you, but that's not typically the way it works. You have to work the land, you have to tend to it, you have to care for it, and you need the growth that comes from good or bad harvests. And so the famine is so severe that the land is deteriorating. And so what we're seeing, though, as we read this, is that God's hand is still in this situation. His providence is still over the earth. God took what Joseph's brothers had meant for evil to sell them into slavery, and he used it as a vehicle to ensure the survival of the people of Egypt and Canaan alike. Because remember, if God had not intervened and put Joseph in the position that he was in, Egypt would not have had anything in their storehouses either. Egypt would have been just as desolate with nothing to give, nothing to offer. It's only because of God's providence setting this all up to put Joseph in this situation that now, when the famine is this severe, there's even an option for anyone to come to Egypt. And so for 2 years, that's what they do. They come, they bring their money to the extent that Pharaoh now has all the money in the land. He's rich beyond measure. And so Joseph has collected all of that, and he's put it all in Pharaoh's house. And then we get to verse 15. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. And Joseph answered, give your livestock and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And so we know that by this time, 2 years of the famine have passed already between when the brothers had visited Joseph the first time and then the second time, and then they bring the whole family. And so in the course of that time, Joseph now has all the money. But we know, because we've seen all of this, we don't know if Pharaoh tells everyone, hey, by the way, there's going to be 7 years of famine. I don't know that that would have gone over very well. He probably just kept that information to himself, let Joseph do what he was doing and follow his plan. But we know that there's 5 more years of this famine. There's a long time left to go. Joseph is aware that there are more years to this famine. And so the Egyptians, it says, the Egyptians come to Joseph and they plead to his authority by asking, kind of facetiously, why should we die in front of your eyes? My Lord, please, won't you just give us some food? Right? They come to him begging for a handout. Give us food. They're hoping that Joseph will just have compassion on them so that they can have something to eat, so that they won't die. And they try to point out, if you don't feed us, we may die right here in front of you. Before your eyes. Now, that's probably true. I would imagine across the course of this 7-year famine, a lot of people got relatively thin, that it would have been noticeable that there was a lack of food in the area. It's 7 years, after all. It's not some short term. Even 7 months, you'd see something noticeable like that. But 7 years, it's a long time to go. And so they come and they're asking, please give us something. And so I want to remind us that what they're asking is for Joseph to give freely to them with nothing in exchange. Please just give us some food. Well, Joseph knows, I've got 5 more years of this. If I just give you food now, everyone's just going to come. Everyone will just come to me for free food. The storehouses will be empty. I'll have nothing left to give, and we'll be in the same boat that you're in, except there won't be anyone now to go to for more. He also knows that if he gives this food freely, that people would then, like pirates, take advantage of it and use it to store up for themselves, come back for more, keep storing it up, and now they would be able to profiteer off of the freebies that are given. So Joseph understands mankind. I mean, his brother sold him into slavery after all. He knows the wrongdoing of mankind. He knows the evil in man's hearts. And he also knows at the end of the day, I'm a servant to Pharaoh here, a servant before God. And so he knows what would be most beneficial. And so he offers an exchange to the people instead. So he doesn't give it away for free. He doesn't want them to take advantage of him. He doesn't want them to take advantage of Pharaoh. He doesn't want to do a disservice to his master, in this case, Pharaoh. And so he says, in order for you to get food, bring me your livestock. Trade with me. Give me your livestock. I will give you food in exchange. Right? You have no money. Fine. Let's just make a trade instead. That's all payment is anyway. It's a trade. And so livestock, of course, were of great value. It meant longevity for your family to own livestock. But without any money left, the people, they have no choice. We don't have anything. We have no food. We'll give you our livestock in exchange. Now, it doesn't clarify whether or not Pharaoh intakes all these livestock and kept them all in his own space. More likely, it would have been that you guys take care of the livestock, but they're now Pharaoh's. The livestock are Pharaoh's. You'll continue to care for them as you have. We'll provide you food, but your livestock are no longer yours. They're Pharaoh's. Unless Pharaoh had a massive farm ready for all the livestock. That's the more likely situation here. And so it's clear here that Joseph wants to ensure that he doesn't do wrong by Pharaoh. And so he makes this exchange, he offers this exchange. And so while the first 2 years of survival depended on money, now the third year of the famine, their livestock provides the Egyptian people with survival. And all the while, Pharaoh is getting more powerful, as now nobody has any money, and nobody will have any livestock if they want food, because they have to trade their livestock to Pharaoh in exchange. And so Pharaoh is slowly gaining greater control over all of Egypt through this process. And that brings us to verse 18 and their response. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." And so in the fourth year, the people return once again. They've given their money. Now they've given their livestock. They simply fess up to Joseph. They said, "My Lord," you know, again, lifting Joseph up and pointing out his power over them. They say, "My Lord, you have all of our money. You now have all of our livestock. Why should we die in front of your eyes? Instead, let us offer ourselves and our land to you in exchange for food and for seed to care for the land." It's almost like it took 4 years for the Egyptian people to realize, hey, just because there's this famine doesn't mean we can't take care of the land. And so they're drawing attention to the fact that the land is dying around them, that nothing is being cared for. that they need Joseph's help once again. And so they come to him once again begging, once again pointing out that they have nothing. Right? Of course, they're wrong, because each time they're going to say, "We have nothing," and then Joseph goes, "Well, actually, you do have something you can exchange with me." But they're desperate at this point, and who could blame them, right? To give up their land, to give up possession of their land, is to give up everything that they have to pass down through the generations. They'll have nothing to give their children, because it will all be Pharaoh's. But if they don't do this, who's to say they'll have children to pass them down to? They'll starve. They'll have nothing. They'll be nothing. And so, yeah, they're laying it on thick for Joseph, but they're hoping for Joseph to show mercy and compassion on them as they have nothing left. And so they understand, as well as Joseph would have, that the longer the ground is not tended to, the harder it would be to grow going forward. The earth still needs to be tended to, even if you're not having a good harvest. And so they offer themselves, they offer their land, and they say, "Give us seed for the land as well." And then we come to verse 20, Joseph's response. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians, I'm going to start again at verse 20. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. And so Joseph, we see, is yet again a wise servant, in this case now, to Pharaoh. And we know that by now. We know ever since he interpreted the dream through God's power that he was wise as a servant. And so whatever Joseph did, God was blessing. And this continues now as he holds the position just under Pharaoh over all of Egypt. And once again, the person that Joseph is serving under is blessed. They're benefiting from the fact that Joseph is serving God first and foremost. Right? The Pharaoh is now reaping those benefits because Joseph is serving God and doing what God has called him to do. So not only does Pharaoh now have all of the money in the land and in Canaan, he now has all of the livestock of the Egyptian people. And what's more is now the people have offered themselves as servants to Pharaoh, and they're offering Pharaoh their land in exchange for their food, for their livelihood. And this truly begins to represent to us how severe this famine was, because the people are offering themselves over to in servitude to Pharaoh. And while they offered for Joseph to buy them like slaves, Joseph doesn't do that. Instead, he puts them to work the land almost as tenant farmers. "You're going to rent the land from us, and you'll till the land for us." He basically gives them food in exchange for their land and their willingness to work the ground for Pharaoh. And so now Pharaoh owns all of Egypt. He owns the entirety of the land. And what's more is the people, they don't get to just up and leave. Now he's got them there to care for all of Pharaoh's land, which is all of Egypt, barring only the land of the priests. And so we're seeing Pharaoh's position, his status, his power is rapidly growing and expanding, all because of Joseph. Because Joseph is there doing what God has called him to do, Pharaoh is benefiting greatly. And so the only caveat that we see here is that the priests do not exchange their land. They keep their land as they were given a portion from Pharaoh for food without any required payment. That was just the way it was. It would have been rather commonplace at the time. Ancient temples were often well integrated with the ancient economic practices, and Egypt is no different there. It also allowed for the government to kind of put their thumb on the religion that the people would practice, because they could remind them, "Hey, we're the ones who provide for everything you have," right? So it allowed the government in those countries to, in those nations to kind of control the religion as they saw fit. But nevertheless, because of that, the priests are the only people in the land who do not exchange their land for food, because they had received a standard portion from Pharaoh throughout the famine. So there was no need for them to make this exchange. And so in this case, though, in this exchange, we get a little more detail as to the way it's arranged. In verse 23, it continues, "Then Joseph said to the people, 'Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones.' And they said, 'You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh.' So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's." And so Joseph speaks a reminder of their exchange. He says, "Just so you guys know what we agreed upon, I have bought all of your land for Pharaoh, and you now are going to serve Pharaoh. You will sow the land." He tells them basically, remember what this agreement is. You don't get to just take the food and leave. Remember who you now serve. And then he almost says, you know, in our generosity, we're only going to keep 20% for ourselves. You actually get to keep 80% of what you sow. Kind of feels like our government saying, "Oh, we only take 25% of your income. Oh, thank you. How kind of you. You're so thoughtful." Remember, our founding fathers revolted over a tax on tea. But that's the point, right? The people, they're so starved, they're so famished, they have so little to hold on to. They're so concerned for their livelihood that they're willing to give everything up simply to survive. And Joseph, quite actually, in his generosity, says, "We're not just going to take everything from you." Pharaoh, in doing this, would have the right to take 100% of what they sow and then tell them, "Well, what are you going to give me now?" But Joseph is wise, and he knows, if I was to do that, sure, Pharaoh would have everything, including a very angry population. Because who would want to stay there? Who would want to serve under Pharaoh if they knew everything I grow goes to him and he's going to make me trade more? What more could I even have to trade? There's no exchange left. And so Joseph is wise, and he says, "We're going to just have this 20% tax on everything that you grow. 80% will remain yours." And what's more is that this servitude, I want to remind us, is not like what we in America would typically imagine. We typically find ourselves thinking on slavery, more like the chattel slavery that America once practiced and fortunately abolished. But the servitude we see here from Egypt was viewed more as permanent employment. They always would have a job. They always would have space to care for. They would always have something to hold on to. And so it wasn't necessarily this really bad, ugly situation that we would often picture for ourselves. It's obviously not ideal. They had to sell their land to Pharaoh, but it's better than death, and they knew that. And so they were happy to do it in exchange. And so that's what they tell Joseph. They agree to it. They say, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh," right? They're grateful to even have the opportunity, because it means their salvation from this famine. In verse 26, it tells us that this becomes the law, that this contract remains even to the day of the writing of the book of Genesis, which dates some 400 years or so later, when Moses would have documented all of this history. And so this verse reminds us that the priests, their land was not included, but it confirms that Pharaoh owns now all of Egypt. He's got all the money, all the livestock, all the land, and he's even got the service of all of its people. It was a good decision on Pharaoh's part to promote Joseph to his position. If Joseph's service in Potiphar's house and in the prison brought blessings from God to Potiphar in the prison, his service under Pharaoh brought tenfold, because Pharaoh who already was the most powerful person in Egypt, now owned everything that there was to be owned. And ironically, it's this same power that Joseph grows for Pharaoh that later enslaves the Hebrew people for 400 years. But we know that it doesn't end there, because we know that there's another book in the Bible after Genesis. In fact, there's 65 more of them. But in that second book, in the book of Exodus, we read that then arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And he abuses the Hebrew people. He enslaves them. He takes advantage of this situation. And if you want to know more, apparently you can learn about that on Tuesday nights at 6:30 p.m. in the Fellowship Hall, for anyone who's wondering. And so after Joseph reaffirms this agreement, we read that Israel settles in. In verse 27, it says, "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and they were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. So we don't see here an end. It doesn't say, and then the famine ended. But we know from the dream, we know from what God has told us, that the famine lasts 7 years. Joseph gives them seed to sow the land, and the famine eventually ends. Because it says that Israel settles in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. It says they gained possessions. It says they were fruitful, that they multiplied greatly. And so we see that God's hand, his covenant with Abraham, still continues, even as they had left the land of Canaan. Even as they had left the promised land and gone into Egypt for their own salvation, what God had told Jacob back in chapter 46, we're seeing now in 47, is coming to fruition, because even there in Egypt, they grow, they multiply, they gain possessions. And so God didn't make us wait long as readers to see the results of his promise to Jacob from chapter 46. Sometimes he makes us wait a little while in Scripture, but in this case, the very next chapter, we see that what God had told Jacob, saying, "Don't worry, I'm sending you to Egypt, but the covenant remains," we're seeing that happen here. Because in these verses, it says Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. It says that he gained possessions, they were fruitful and multiplied. I mean, Jacob lives to be 147. I'll be honest, I would love to live a long and healthy life, but 147 years seems a little too long, if you ask me. Nevertheless, I'll take whatever God gives me. And he didn't even live to be as old as his father or his grandfather, right? Isaac and Abraham both lived longer. But we see here that Jacob lived in Egypt for 17 years. That's the same number of years that Joseph lived in Canaan before he became a slave in Egypt. And this talk of Jacob's age leads up to the final three chapters in the book of Genesis, including our final three verses this morning. So verse 29, it says, "And when the time drew near that Israel," speaking of Jacob, Israel, "when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place.' And he answered, 'I will do as you have said.' And he said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed." And so Jacob relies on Joseph to do what would typically be the duty of the firstborn son, who would have been Reuben. And he speaks to Joseph now with deference, as Joseph stands in power. We see a reflection all the way back to Joseph's dream, when his father would have bowed before him, as well as his brothers. And so we're seeing that in this moment as he comes before his son and he asks his son, "If now I have found favor in your sight, swear to me." It shouldn't be that way. Jacob, as the father, should be able to say, "Hey, you're going to swear to me. You're my son. You're going to do what I ask you." But instead, he's giving Joseph the regard, the respect, the honor that he is owed because of his position. And so we see the fruition of that dream now fulfilled as Jacob is asking Joseph for that respect. And Jacob asked Joseph to put his hand under Jacob's thigh. Remember, this was a form of a covenant, as if to ask Joseph to swear on Jacob's lineage and family line to do what is being asked of him. And Jacob asked to be carried out of Egypt and to be buried with his fathers. Jacob knows that Egypt is not the permanent home for his family. He knows that that's not the end. He knows what God's covenant is. He knows the promise. He knows that Egypt is not the finish line. He knows that they're only taking a short detour. But as DJ pointed out, it's a divine detour. They're doing what God has called them to do. And so in verse 31, Joseph makes that promise to his father. He swears it, and it says that Jacob bows his head on his bed. Jacob has not died here, and the translation can get kind of messy according to scholars, though I can't translate it myself, but based on everything I had studied, whether he bows his head on his head or bows his head on his staff or on his bed, kind of depends on the translation there, the point is made clear either way, right? It's kind of regardless or irrelevant whether he bows his head on his staff or on his bed. Jacob bows his head to worship God, to bring glory to God, to thank God for what God has done in his life, for bringing them there, to ensure that his body, though, would not remain in Egypt, but that his son would take his body to be buried with his fathers. It's almost a way of Jacob saying, it's your plan, God. Thank you. Jacob knows he's been pulled away from the promised land into Egypt. He knows that Egypt is not the intended end goal for his family, but he's trusting what God has said to him. And so here now, as he knows that his death is close, he asks Joseph to swear to him to bury him with his fathers in Canaan, a reminder of what God had said, that their end is not in Egypt. And so upon Joseph's commitment, Jacob bows and he worships the Lord. And as we wrap up for this morning and as I read through the story of Genesis, I'm always reminded of this chapter in Isaiah, which I'm sure I've referenced before as we've been reading through Genesis, but I want to read all of Isaiah chapter 55 this morning. Feel free to turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 55, it says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, make it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." And so my attention is drawn, of course, to verses 8 and 9 in particular. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Jacob has heard over and over again the promises of God and that the land of Canaan would one day be theirs. And he's heard over and over what God would do through his lineage. And so he built his life in Canaan even after he lost his son Joseph. Little did Jacob know that God had more to his plan. God was raising up Joseph all those years in Egypt, preparing Egypt for this famine to come. Joseph endured a challenging set of circumstances before being promoted to Egypt's number two in command. And God's greater plan then brings Jacob to Egypt. It leads to Pharaoh gaining this great wealth and all the land in Egypt. He gains power beyond measure in the ancient world. And God's plan then follows with 400 years of slavery in Egypt under the abuse of a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And those same people of Israel began to lose hope. But God's ways are higher than their ways. God's ways are higher than our ways. God would later use Moses to lead his people out of Egypt and then use a man like Joshua to conquer the promised land, to take back what God had promised. There would be years of struggle back and forth with judges and then with prophets who would call Israel to repentance. And this struggle would continue until God would silence himself, until finally one day Christ is born. Joseph's actions in this chapter, as he gives Pharaoh all this wealth, all of this power, it all eventually leads to Christ. Despite this seemingly bumpy road that it takes to get there, everything that we're reading now, everything we've read in Genesis, there's still three more chapters to go, by the way. I feel like I'm closing out Genesis with what I'm saying here, but all of this is leading up to Christ. God's plan is in action here and now. He's giving Pharaoh all of this power so that when that Pharaoh arrives, who doesn't know Joseph, when he abuses that power, eventually it leads to the redemption that only comes through Christ. And so I'm struck by the sovereignty and the divine providence of God whenever I read through Genesis, because you see the massive scale of God's plan. It's so much bigger than anything we could come up with. And so who are we to question God? Who are we to question the creator of all things, the one whose great plan spans thousands and thousands of years, and which, of course, is far better than any way, any plan, any thought I may have? And so our call to action this morning is simple. We should bless God in all that we do, and we should trust in God's will each and every day, because God's will, God's ways, God's thoughts are better. Joseph believed that. He believed it so greatly that he was willing to be enslaved. I mean, I guess he had no choice in it, but he made the most of his enslavement. Joseph believed that God's ways were better than his, that God's thoughts were better than his thoughts. And a lifetime later, he saved his entire family. And he progressed God's plan in the process. And he helped lead to the birth of Jesus Christ. And praise God, because God's plan is better. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for this time that we could gather in your name, that we could sing songs of praise to you, that we could pray to you and have this conversation. And Lord, we thank you for what you have spoken into our lives today. Lord, we know that what you had to say to us today could be different to some degree for each of us, but we know that you had a message to speak to us today. And so, Father, I pray that what we heard today would not simply be words that we heard, but that we would do what you have said today, that we would take a page out of the lessons that we see in Joseph's obedience to you, that we would understand that you have this much greater, bigger plan than anything we could come up with. Father, we struggle to figure out our 5-year plan. But you have this plan that spans thousands of years, that spans all of creation. And it's a perfect plan. It's the plan. So, Father, I pray that we would live this week knowing that your ways are better than our ways, that your thoughts are better than our thoughts, that your plan is better than ours. Father, may we trust in you this week. May we rely on you this week. May we wake up each day and think of something we're thankful for, and then bless you and praise you all the day long for what you've given to us. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. And we pray all of this in your name. Amen.